Right then, brethren, I think we all understand without any real ado that today we all live in a very troubled world. You could look almost anywhere, whether it's in Syria in the Middle East and all the killing over there, the millions of refugees, whether you're looking at, you know, threats from a resurgent Russia, where's that going to end up? Whether you're looking at many of the serious divisions among the countries of Europe, who are sort of largely tearing themselves apart over immigration problems, whether it's a Brexit, if you're here in the UK, an endless topic, or looking across the pond to the US of A, there are people talking about, you know, a cold civil war. We've seen the all the upheaval and the accusations and finger-pointing and hatred almost stirred up by the Judge Brett Kavanaugh nomination. Some people say the cold civil war could eventually lead to bloodshed. Who knows? And of course, all around us, we seem to have developed what some call a snowflake generation, where almost everybody seems to be offended by something or other. And equally, many of the old certainties that many of us grew up with, like, say, marriage and family, even gender, are now in a state of flux. What happened to male and female? And again, you could ask, where is all of this going? And when you look around, if you ever do ponder it, it's quite easy to get dismayed, despondent at the complete mess that the world is in. I get despondent looking around at it, and I think, honestly, that's quite a natural reaction for us to have. But unlike, you know, many others around us, you and I do have a hope for a glorious future. You know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, we typically spend some time looking at the world tomorrow, what it might be like. But the hope that we cover there isn't just for the feast period. That hope for a better world is something we need to preserve alive, really, all the time. That might take some work, but it's something that we do need to do. It's really our antidote to this crazy world that we all live in. So today's message is entitled The Blessed Hope. The Blessed Hope. And let's open our Bibles, first of all, at Titus. And we're going to read chapter 2 and verses 11 to 14. So the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, where we find this reference to a blessed hope. And so beginning in verse 11, we read, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we, that's you and me, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And there's a ton of stuff there. Notice in verse 12 that you and I should be denying ungodliness and the sort of typical worldly lusts that surround us. We need to turn away from that. But verse 13, part of turning away from it, part of the incentive to turn away from it, is because we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, in Greek, it's not so much the blessed hope and separately the glorious appearing. There's only one the. It's the blessed hope and glorious appearing as almost one unit. It's a combination. The blessed hope and glorious appearing is all one. That is the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking for. And the word there, looking, suggests looking constantly. It's not something we looked for when we get baptized, and we might look for at the Feast of Tabernacles in 2019. You and I are denying the ungodly world around us and its influence on us by continually looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know the word hope, as in blessed hope. The word hope isn't like you might say, well, I hope it's nice weather next weekend for our picnic. Well, that's just a wish we have. It may or may not be nice weather. Well, I hope, you know, my football team, you know, wins the championship. I hope my basketball team wins the trophy. That's wishful thinking. But biblical hope is something which is definite. It's something we can be confident about, but it's in the future, and even the timing we may not be certain of. So we have a confident expectation of Jesus Christ's return. And that's something that we can look for and should be looking for, it implies here, continually. I've often seen a quote, sometimes the numbers are a bit different, but it reads something like, man can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, and only 4 seconds without hope. Now, I'm not sure that's scientifically accurate in every sense, but it does highlight the importance of hope. If you don't have hope, you're in a sorry state. To have a successful life, you and I need hope, a real hope. And you and I, as it so happens, as believers, have got a great hope, the greatest hope of all. Let's look at 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3 and verses 11 to 18. So beginning in verse 11, Peter writes, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and of course, that might require a bit of effort on our part, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So the implication there is that Paul's epistles are included in the scriptures, but that people, because Paul's writings are sometimes a little bit tricky, people twist them to prove things which are not true. And you and I have to be careful not to be bamboozled by people that twist the scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but rather grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So some warnings there, but notice way back in verse 12 that you and I should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The Amplified translation says, while you wait and earnestly long for the coming of the day of God, something that you and I are supposed to be eagerly, earnestly longing for. It's not something that, in a sense, and it might be the case for many of us, yours truly included, that we get bogged down in the world, our day-to-day pressures, difficulties, frustrations, and every now and then, once in a blue moon, we think about the world to come, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. But most of the time, we're too tied up with the here and now to really give it any thought. But as we'll see looking at these couple of scriptures and more to come, the implication is you and I should be eagerly looking for, hastening, urging the end, looking forward to it. And of course, it's taking time, taking probably more time than you and I would have wanted, certainly more time than I ever expected. And God is being patient. We read there that God is long-suffering. He's waiting patiently. Look at verses 8 and 9 in the same chapter. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When it says God is long-suffering, it means God is very, very patient. He's not lost his interest. He's not slacking off. The plan is working out, but it's taking time, and God is providing ample time. It says God is long-suffering. It implies that in some sense, God is suffering. I'm sure he would like to wrap things up pretty quickly and get into the world to come, see that blessed hope arrive promptly. But God is patient, and he's giving oodles of time, plenty of time for people to come to their senses. And of course, you and I think, share in that long-suffering too. You know, we suffer long waiting and waiting and looking around the crazy world that we live in and wondering quite when it will all come to an end. But that's why we need to keep this hope alive. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verses 17 to 21. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So there's a bit of a problem, I guess, here, that people that he perhaps loved and once worked with have turned away because they've set their minds, their affections, their heart on earthly things. Well, because earthly things are things in the here and now, aren't they? If we're talking about earthly things, we're not talking about the blessed hope of the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Earthly things are what's right here in front of us. Maybe our fame, our wealth, our houses and cars, our fortunes. Those are earthly things. And Paul implies here that a number of people, in fact, he says, verse 18, many, many are walking in this worldly way. And he's saddened by it, because there's something far more important available. Notice verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait, who will transform our lowly body, and King James, vile body, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul's implying here, you know, why would you turn aside to earthly things? in the here and now, when our citizenship is in heaven reserved for us, from which we eagerly wait for the Saviour to come and transform our lowly bodies. I think the King James just says we look for the Saviour. But the Greek word, which we'll come to in a moment, is to eagerly and patiently wait for. And that's what you and I should be doing, not just, you know, at the back of our mind somewhere, buried in our consciousness is this sort of vague knowledge that somewhere in the future things are going to happen. You know, Paul's implying here that you and I should be people who eagerly, as well as patiently, wait for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, who, when he appears, we obtain our heavenly citizenship in reality. We enter our eternal home. We receive our glorified bodies at the glorious appearing. And that's the blessed hope we have. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think he certainly saw this, and it helped to motivate him. Look at Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 16 to 25. So Romans 8. And beginning in verse 16 through 25. So Paul writes, the Spirit itself, as it should be, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, which of course we all know and we're so familiar with that it probably carries little meaning any longer, but it should do. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. The Lord Jesus is glorified today. You and I are to be glorified in the future with the same type of glory. And Paul says here that we are heirs of God the Father, obviously to inherit someday. We are co-heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What does that really imply? Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there are some, let's face it, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And, you know, Paul had plenty of afflictions and sufferings and disappointments and betrayals, and you've had your fair share. You may feel you've had more than your fair share, and we've still got some to come in this fallen world, right? But Paul's just saying, look, as bad as it might sometimes seem, what we're going through today has no comparison, honestly, with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. And of course, that's part of the great hope, that at the blessed hope and glorious appearing, our bodies are changed, and we enjoy our eternal homes. It's something, but not just us, even the entire universe, the entire creation is going to be changed. Verses 19 down to 25. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. I think King James might simply say waits, but eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God, that's you and me. For we know, says Paul, that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also, we believers also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body, when it will be changed. You and I are groaning at times. Whilst it says, notice, we eagerly wait for our redemption. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope That is, sin actually isn't hope, for why would you still hope for what you see? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or patience. So the entire creation is eagerly waiting. You and I are eagerly waiting, but we are waiting. But we're waiting eagerly. Now in verse 19, I'm reading the New King James Version, it says eagerly waits. Verse 23, eagerly waiting. Verse 25, we eagerly wait. The King James just simply says waits for, but the Greek is the same word as was in Philippians 3:20. And the Greek word, if you're a note taker, is quite a long one, apekdechomai, which is, you know, to spell that, pretty obvious. Well, if you're spelling in English letters, A-P-E-K, apek, and not appendectomy, that's a different word, A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H, dech, O-M-A-I, apekdechomai, which means not just wait, that would be too passive, just wait, but eagerly and patiently wait for. And the New King James and other translations bring out is eagerly waiting. Well, we're all waiting. You know, perhaps we're waiting impatiently. But that's where hope comes in, because it's something we can eagerly look forward to, something to keep us going. You know, even in this life, if you want to use a human illustration, you know, lots of people have difficult, boring jobs. I've known a few people. My job was actually always pretty interesting, but I've known a number of people who've had boring jobs and they hate their jobs. And about their jobs, I'd hate them too. But they keep themselves going because they try and create something to look forward to, keep them through the difficult months of the year and so on. They'll be looking forward, perhaps, to next summer's, you know, vacation, 2 weeks in the sunny beaches of Spain or the Caribbean cruise. And so that hope they have, that eager expectation, it takes them through, you know, difficult times at work. Perhaps you might be somebody who's eagerly looking forward to your retirement from work. And when the going gets tough, you're commuting in the dark winter mornings, it's that hope that keeps you going. Maybe you're just hoping to get to next weekend, right? But people need hope, something to look forward to, something to keep them going. And that's what hope is for. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And without hope, you can only last 4 seconds. Well, whatever. Certainly life is pretty tough and grim if you have no hope for anything, if you're hopeless, right? So you can see the benefit of having a real hope. But it has to be a real hope, and what we'll see here, a dynamic and a living hope. So verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a living hope, not a dead hope, not a boring hope, a living hope to an inheritance, which we just read about, right? The glory to be revealed in us, when the sons of God are revealed to all creation, when we inherit what the Father has as co-heirs of Jesus Christ, what an inheritance. So the living hope, verse 3, is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven where it's safe for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation's not here yet. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials or distresses. And you know, most of us have, and most of us off and on still are. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his revealing, at his glorious appearing, right? Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, Jesus, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we have a living hope for an inheritance. And verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, the New International Version says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Well, that's quite an inheritance. In a sense, you know, again, using a human illustration, you know, if you had a fabulously wealthy, you know, benefactor in this life, some distant, perhaps family member, who guaranteed to leave you his personal inheritance of, let's say, $250 million when he died. $250 million when he died, and he's now 99 years old and bedfast. You might well eagerly await your inheritance and be patient, because, wow, that's some inheritance to come into. Wow. But, of course, that's unlikely to happen to you, I've got to say, so sorry to disappoint you. But actually, in this life, even such an inheritance would fade, be dissipated, be at risk. But our future inheritance is actually glorious and eternal. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, read verses 5 to 10. So Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 10. For he, talking of God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now, I think we know in passing there are three worlds. There's the world that then was, up to the days of Noah's flood, the world that now is, which is the one you and I are in, and then there's the world to come, after the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus. So, you know, if it's Paul writing the book of Hebrews, he's talking about the world to come. And he says it's not going to be in subjection to angels, you know, these glorious spirit beings. So who's going to be in charge of it then? Obviously, God's in charge of everything, but what about here? But one testified in a certain place, saying, and it's Psalms chapter 8. You know, often people treat the Psalms as just, you know, pleasant or unpleasant, as the case may be. Poetry and songs and platitudes, and why are they there? Well, because they contain truth. One of which is, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him, mankind, a little lower than the angels, or the margin says, for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honour, and set him, mankind, over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things? What do we mean by that? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Everything is under mankind's feet. But now, today, we do not yet see all things under him. We're not yet in that position. But the world to come, of which we speak, will be in subjection to mankind. Everything, and indeed, apparently, the entire universe will be in subjection to the heirs of God, the co-heirs of Jesus Christ. Right? What do we see today? Well, verse 9 through 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, which we're also going to share, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through sufferings. So this is our future. Our destiny, our inheritance, is to be over everything in the world to come. Not the world today, everything. That's part of our blessed hope, to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Which is really, if we think about it, that is something. But Hebrews 2 also includes a warning to you and me to be a little bit sort of careful here. Look at Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. As I've often said, the phrasing there suggests it's not that one day we just up sticks, turn around and walk off in the huff. Maybe occasionally that does happen. But the bigger problem we've got is drifting away. The heat, the zeal, gradually over months, years, decades, half a century since our calling, it fades, it cools down, we become, should we say, lukewarm, and we're just drifting ever so slowly away, but over time, we've drifted a long, long way away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How can we escape if we neglect or make light of? You know, there's no second chance. Not for you and me. We've had our chance, and perhaps many more people have had their chance than we think. But we better be careful not to neglect and not to drift away. You know, the men and women of God who went before us had this great hope, and it was very real to them. Look at a couple of illustrations there. Let's turn, we're in Hebrews, look at chapter 11 for a couple of guys there. Hebrews 11, let's start with Abraham, verses 8 through 10. Then we'll look at Moses. So Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Well, you see the word faith. You know what faith is? It's the substance of things hoped for, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. If you haven't got hope, you can't have faith. Because faith is the substance of things that you're hoping for. So when we read that by faith Abraham obeyed, that faith, that implies Abraham had a hope. There was something Abraham was hoping for, hence his faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, but he trusted God. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here's Abraham, who appears to have some royal lineage behind him, dwelling in tents. Not very exciting. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, whose architect and builder is God. There's something happening here, because Abraham wasn't overly excited by attractive land. Abraham did not follow God because God was going to give him a few square miles of land, especially when actually he'd be dead when much of the inheritance would arrive. That's not much fun for Abraham. But Abraham wasn't looking at some land. It says here what Abraham was looking for, verse 10, he looked for and waited for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God has built a great city, an eternal city, and that's what Abraham was looking for. You know, Abraham started his life in Ur of the Chaldees. And according to the, you know, the Bible history websites, you know, Ur of the Chaldees at the time of Abraham was, you know, quite an impressive city. It had great stone temples to various gods and goddesses. It had quite an advanced culture. There were schools there. There were libraries there. There were wealthy, expensive homes with lush gardens, many what you and I would class as modern conveniences. It was quite a decent place to live. Abraham appears to have had a royal background and probably lived, I'm going to speculate, in a very nice home built of brick and clay, roof gardens, perhaps fountains and pools around his house, running water, eating fine meals, and he ends up in a tent? Really? But the point is, Abraham had a vision. He wasn't looking at the tent. He wasn't looking at the desert around him. He wasn't looking at a few thousand head of cattle and camels, good as that was. His vision was the city of God, whose architect and builder was Almighty God himself. That's what motivated Abraham. He had a great hope. Moses too. Look at verses 24 to 26, same chapter. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer. And you and I have chosen to suffer somewhat. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing or temporary pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked expectantly, I'm sure, and eagerly to the reward. You know, Abraham and Moses both realized they were just sojourners, you know, temporary dwellers, as you and I are. You know, they had a great hope. I'm sure Moses saw that great city too. And both men and their families sacrificed for it. You know, Moses sacrificed Pharaoh's palace for the backside of the desert with sheep for company. And then 40 years of carting the people of Israel, rebels, all of them pretty much, around the desert. But all of that, it was worth it because of the great hope, eternal life in the city of God. Now, of course, Abraham and Moses were good examples. There are also poor examples, equally with lessons for you and me. Look at Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verses 29 to 34. It's not easy in this life. It wasn't easy for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob living in tents of all things. Not easy for Moses with sheep for company to, you know, stick with it. But when you've got a blessed hope and it's a living hope that you see and you know it's real, then that can help. And it can help you and me too. And if you haven't got that hope, then you might do what Esau did. Genesis 25, beginning verse 29. Uh-oh. Now, Jacob cooked a stew. Oh, you know the story. Jacob and his brother, twin brother was Esau. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he'd been there for quite a while by the sound of it, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, meaning red. But Jacob said, okay, I'll tell you what. Sell me your birthright as of this day. Bit cheeky, bit exploitative. But Esau said, look, hang on, I'm about to die. I'm so hungry. What profit shall this birthright be to me? Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. I want an oath from you. So he swore to him, you know, gave a binding oath and sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Doesn't even sound that exciting to me, quite honestly. That would have been minestrone, that would have been different. But anyway, lentil soup. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And Moses writes, thus Esau despised his birthright. That's really not very good, is it? Because what was Esau doing? Well, he had some temporary problems. He was very hungry. He was very tired. He'd been out for a number of hours. But he wasn't dying. But he was so focused on the here and now and his belly, his appetite. Did he value his future inheritance? Scripture says he despised it. He despised his inheritance. He wasn't eagerly waiting for it. And there's a lesson there for us. We better not dismiss our inheritance, but we have to keep the hope alive so that it's real. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, story of Solomon. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and read verses, well, quite a few. Ecclesiastes 2. And beginning in verse 4. So Solomon's about to experiment with himself. As he sort of tests a particular theory that he's got. So Ecclesiastes 2, let's read verses 4 through 9 to start with. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. So he has all this wealth and energy and resources and fame, and he just goes out there and builds everything he wants. You know, palaces, parks, orchards, vineyards. Apparently he sent his ships off to circumnavigate, the earth, to bring back exotic animals from every part of the earth. He tried it all. Everything he could think of, he tried it. And how did he end up? Was he satisfied with that? Look at verse 17 through 23. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's useless. It's a waste of time. So he ended up pretty much suicidal. If you hate life, then you're A, depressed, and B, you're probably verging on suicidal. So Solomon, the wealthiest man ever, who tried everything, hated life, and said it's all pointless and vain and useless. Look at verses 18 through 23. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Well, that's his son. Not just any man. He's got to assume it's his son who will inherit, you know, his projects, his work, his fortune. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. I think he means himself. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it, my son. This also is vanity, and is a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So, the guy's in a terrible state. And he ended up, of course, in a terrible state, probably dead before he was 60 years old, in an attitude of complete hostility to God, and I think he's in the lake of fire. Now, I know I occasionally get emails telling me how wrong I am and all the rest of it, but I'm sticking with my story. Solomon is, I hope I'm wrong, obviously, but the scriptures to me, there's no other conclusion. He blew it. And of course, what Solomon clearly did, he lost the vision of the future. He was not eagerly waiting for the great city that Abraham looked forward to, that Moses looked forward to. Solomon was purely focused on the here and now. His wealth, his building projects, his wives, his idols, his no-account son, right? But Jesus told us, what does it profit if a man gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? And you and I are at risk too if we don't keep that hope alive and real within us. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 16 through 18. And I know that we usually spend quite a bit of time at the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, thinking a wee bit about the future, but that's a long way off. There's a long road ahead of us until the next Feast of Tabernacles, and who knows what's going to come our way. So we need to keep the blessed hope alive, really, like it says, looking continuously to the blessed hope, not just once every 12 months for a few days. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, as Paul sees it, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we do have light afflictions. Well, I mean, to us they might be quite heavy afflictions. I don't know what you're going through in your life, but let's face it, there are times in our lives when the wind is definitely in our faces. And it can be a bit of a struggle to be one foot in front of another and keep on going. That's why having a great hope, a blessed hope, is so useful. And Paul says it here, verse 17 again, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, may not seem like it at the time, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while it's only working benefits for us, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, they're all subject to change. But the things that are not seen, which we hope for things not seen, they are eternal, right? And that's what you and I should be looking at, the blessed hope and glorious appearing for our eternal future. And this was in Paul's mind as he came to the end of, you know, his journey. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, 2 Timothy 4. And reading verses 6 through 8. And Paul writes here, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So I guess Paul was in the departure lounge, so to speak, just waiting for his gate to be called, and then it was all over for his physical life. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." He'd done it. Despite all the afflictions and persecutions and backstabbings and betrayals, all of that, he had run his course and he'd got to the end. "Finally," he says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." I think King James might say a crown, but it's the crown of righteousness, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me," or award, I think is better, "award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And that should include you and me. It's not talking of Jesus' first appearing here. It's talking about that day when Jesus' glorious appearing happens, because that day when the glorious appearing takes place, that is the day that our vile bodies are changed, that we inherit all things, that we become the inheritors, the joint inheritors with Jesus. And Paul's looking forward to that. He knows he's there, you know, in a sense. He knows he's run the course. He's finished his race. He succeeded. He didn't drift away. He didn't get put off by all the problems. He succeeded to the end of his course. Now he's going to depart this life. He's going to sleep in the grave. And in the next instant of his consciousness, he will awake in that day. And you and I, it says there, can also look forward to that day because we are loving that appearing, that glorious appearing. And that's one of the reasons why we pray the Lord's Prayer. Let's turn there to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, which was not given by Billy Graham, despite a large number of American born-again people believing it's the case. They are in error. Matthew 6 and verse 9 through 13. "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, we don't have to pray the words, of course, exactly, although if you're a Catholic, a good Catholic like I was, then you did pray this. It was the Our Father, and you prayed it usually several times a day. Your first class in the morning, you all stood up in class and you prayed the Our Father, and usually the Hail Mary, and through the day at various classes and before lunch and after lunch, you'd pray a Hail Mary or two or three and a couple of Our Fathers. But it's not important that you pray the words, but obviously we should pray the sentiments, because that's what Jesus said, after this manner, according to this fashion, using this as an example, pray. And notice, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we're praying for, right? God's kingdom. How does that start? With the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're praying for, and probably daily, because the next verse says, "Give us this day our daily bread." So if we're praying every day for our daily bread, it sort of implies we're praying every day for God's kingdom to come. And God's kingdom comes by the Lord and Savior coming to initiate it. So it's almost implying here that we keep the blessed hope and glorious appearing alive in our minds, because every single day as we pray at least the principles, the sentiments of this prayer, we're praying for Jesus' return. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation." Well, I think the Pope wants that changed, by the way. "Do not lead us into temptation, But deliver us, the Pope wants everything changed. We're not going to make out. Shouldn't get sidetracked there. But the Pope almost certainly is, if you're a Catholic, he is the Antichrist. He is busy watering down every major teaching of the Catholic Church as fast as he can, but currently it looks like he's in serious trouble for covering up sexual abuse back in his home country, so he might go to jail first. We'll see. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So, Jesus' return, yeah, come on, the quicker the better. That's the hope. That's what we want. And we should be eagerly looking for it, not just now and then. Let's close finally where we started, back in Titus chapter 2. Let's reread verses 11 to 13. So we're round in a big circle, Titus 2. And verses 11 through 13, having looked at all the other places it's mentioned, hopefully has a fraction more meaning. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for, and the Greek again is constantly, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's something that should be on our minds really all the time. And when we feel despondent in this completely crazy world that we live in, and I'm sympathise with you, you can sympathise me too, because it is a monstrous, ridiculous world we live in. It's important that you and I keep the vision alive, keep our eyes on the goal, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus, and everything that will bring into our lives and for the benefit of the whole world. You can only say, really, you know, Godspeed those days. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.